Our introduction to 2 Corinthians. If we include the 18-month gap in 1 Corinthians 15, we spent almost 3 years on 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe we won't spend quite as long on 2 Corinthians. I don't want to get into too much detail on the background type of things with the Corinthian church itself or the Corinthian city. Just a few highlights, because we covered that considerably, but it has been quite a while. If you have looked at your handout, you'll see the tiny little map that I included. My copy's a little bigger, but I felt if I did that, you wouldn't have any room for your text. You can find Corinth very quickly at the southern part of Greece. It's the gray dot, not the black dot. Corinth is on the north side of that isthmus that you see there. And actually, if you think about it, if you follow the water to the west, you get out into the open sea, and your next stop is Rome. So Corinth became a really crucial commercial or commerce thoroughfare. Because if you wanted to continue down south and go down the southern end, you're adding another 200 miles to the trip. But there was no canal between Corinth and Centrea. They would literally unload the boats, sometimes put the boats themselves on rollers and roll them across the isthmus and put them back in the water on the next side. It wasn't until many, many, many years later that the canal was built, which is there today. If you go visit Corinth, you can see it for yourself. The problem is they didn't make it very wide. And certain cargo ships of today's modern shipping can't get through that canal. And if you look carefully, you can actually see carvings in the side of that canal giving credit to the beginning of it to Nero. That's who started the digging. He understood. What's fascinating, and I didn't realize that until my reading this week, Nero loved Corinth. He never visited Athens in his entire reign. He loved Corinth more than any other. Now, some would say that's because Corinth was such a debauched city and it just kind of fit his personality. I mean, that may be. But you had the Athenian Games, which we have based our Olympic Games on, but almost more popular with the Isthmus Games. And the Isthmus Games were held right next to Corinth and became a draw every 2 years. People from all over would come to these games, and one of the games was poetry reading. And Nero won. He was given a gold medal. It's like, would you dare even compete if you knew the emperor, who was a bit of a firebrand? But anyway, it's just this odd quirk of that city. Another little bit of background. The city itself was destroyed completely in 146 BC. It was wiped out. All the men were killed, and all the women and children were sold into slavery. It was completely devastated in part of the conquering of that area. It wasn't until 44 BC, 102 years later, that the city was reestablished by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar saw the commerce potential and established the city. So what you have is a Greek city that is built by Romans. So you have this odd cultural mix of the Greek people, or at least regionally the Greek people, but the buildings are all Roman in their architecture. If you visit, you'll notice that almost anything that's still lasting feels Roman, but the Romans also borrowed from the Greeks, so they kind of look very similar. And to populate it, Julius Caesar awarded many of his soldiers who had retired or had finished their service, he rewarded them land in Corinth. So it was a way to quickly establish it as a viable place. Now, you know, it's known for its prostitution, its temple prostitution, its debauchery. They even would use the word Corinthian as a verb to equal debauched living. In other words, have you Corinthian today, I guess, or something like that. It's kind of odd. But I want to pull out this chart, which I attached to the second page of your handout, to give you a little bit of background of Paul and his relationship to Corinth over time. This is an interesting thing. These are set up in columns, not rows. So think of column 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The rows are just simply to give you commentary on the columns, so that helps us. If you look at the first column, you can write in there 50 to 51 AD if you'd like. These are approximate dates. Please don't take them as gospel because no one really knows exactly the dates, but we can generally pick it out by other historical events. That was when Paul first visited Corinth in Acts 18 and established the church with Aquila and Priscilla. And if you remember that story, he went into the city and went into the synagogue and was completely rejected. And so what did he do? He went next door and began preaching at someone's house. Probably loudly enough, because there were no windows, that the people in the synagogue could hear him. but that's how that church was established. It was established in Corinth by Paul, and he stayed there 18 months. Then 1 Corinthians was written, but we don't have it. The 1 Corinthians we have is only named 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that we still have. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 to 13, the first verse reads, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, meaning he had written a previous letter which we don't have. Isn't that interesting? And you kind of think, this was a letter-writing community. This is how people communicated. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't even have the Pony Express. I mean, it was hard to communicate across regions. And letters could get lost. They could be sent, be read once, it could get burned, it could get dropped in a river. I mean, all sorts of things. The fact that these texts that we have been preserved for so long is really quite miraculous. And you can go back, I mean, I don't remember how old the earliest New Testament fragment is. I think it's, around 65, 68, a little bit later, something like that. We're talking, again, they're little pieces, but these are pieces of paper that have letters on them that we go, wait, that's from Philippians. And you're realizing these things were extant going that far back. That's why when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest Hebrew manuscript was centuries after the end of the Old Testament. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were, goodness, 200-400 years earlier, and they were able to match them word for word from these scrolls that were 400 years earlier and go, wait, these are identical. Oh my goodness, the Old Testament's real. Yay, aren't we glad? So this is kind of you have to be careful when you talk to folks who try to dismiss the New Testament as saying it's too early and things got lost. Well, we know they were lost. For all we know, there were 79 letters to the Corinthians. But what we have are two. So we have the first one was lost. Then we have, you can put a date at the top of the column 3 of 53 to 54 AD, because this is an estimate, of when he wrote our 1 Corinthians, all 16 chapters. And it says at the end of 1 Corinthians, which we studied last week, in verses 5 to 9, that Paul intends to come visit. He was going to send Timothy ahead, and he would come if he could. It's very clear. So, we have column 4, which would be early 55 AD. Not sure exactly when. Could have been January, February. We're not quite sure. But it's in that general vicinity that Paul came, and it was a very short visit, and it was extremely painful. It did not go well. And this is referred to in verses in 2 Corinthians. If you want to go look those up later, you can see, and we'll be studying them later, but you will see that he came and it didn't go well. But he promised that he would return. So then there comes column 5, the third letter. This is another lost letter. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. So again, we're not quite sure, but there's the inference that there was a severe letter after his visit that could have been in the spring of 55, where he said, you guys got to get your act together. And it was very severe and very almost disciplinary in its tone. Paul sent Titus to deliver the letter. And in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, Titus found Paul in Macedonia to give him the good news of the response to that severe letter. So you can see the chronology here. Now, I'm going to pause real quickly at this point, and I'm going to make your eyes glaze over with scholastic debate. There are many scholars who think that our 2 Corinthians 9 through 13, sorry, 10 through 13, is the severe letter. That you can take the last three chapters of our 2 Corinthians and put them in that column. There are hundreds of pages of ink spilled on this controversy. Basically, they're saying that what we have in our book of 2 Corinthians ends at chapter 9. And that 10 through 13 was actually written before. Now, when we get to that point, we'll talk about it more in depth because you can see a tone change. But I tend to side with the majority of more conservative scholars that it is a unified letter. That because if it's separated, you had to have done some pretty significant cutting of 10 to 13 to make it into a separate letter. Because there's no salutation. There's no benediction at the end of chapter 9. There's all sorts of other things that don't fit any of the other literature of Paul. But I have to bring it up because you may end up reading something somewhere and go, what? Wait? Oh my gosh, that's terrible. And I will say there's a lot of conservative scholars who actually believe that. So it's not just, you know, those on the far left and their theology. It's they're trying to make sense of the quote-unquote lost letter. Because the lost letter was very severe, at least how it's referred to. Then comes our text, that's column 6, probably the summer of 55. Written from Macedonia, not from Ephesus, but written from Macedonia, possibly Philippi, to all the saints. And they're basically trying to clear the air so that the severity of his next visit in chapter 13, verse 10, will be pleasant. And then approximately a year and a half later, he visited them a third time, which we have mentioned of his plans. And we do know that Paul wrote the book of Romans while in Corinthians the third time. I always find it interesting that Paul wrote the book of Romans to Romans, a church he had never visited. So always think about that. He was writing to people he had never met, that entire book of Romans. Anyway, Forty years after this, in 96 AD, the Church of Rome sent the church, not the Catholic Church, but the Christian Church that was in Rome, let me clarify. The Church in Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthians 40 years after all of this in 96 AD. And we have that letter. And we call it First Clement. And it's basically saying, can you guys stop arguing? Can you have peace among you in your church? You want to go, seriously, did these people just never get the idea? 40 years later, a full generation, and now the church in Rome hears about their disputes and writes to them and say, you need to clean up your act. I just find that a little bit of history trivia for you.
Yeah. Do you have a date for this last column on the third visit?
I have in my notes, I have 57 question mark.
Okay.
Because at that point, you're getting into the third missionary journey and you're not quite sure exactly when he hit the various places because there's no time stamps. Even in Acts, it's somewhat nebulous, but it's all in that same arena. And for your own tickles and grins, Nero became emperor in 54. So you could actually put a arrow right between columns 3 and 4, and that's when Nero becomes emperor. And he stayed emperor until 68 AD. So, some of you may remember that our previous pastor, Tim Savage, wrote an entire book on 2 Corinthians. It was his. It was part of the Cambridge New Testament monograph series. And you can still buy it. It's on Amazon. The paperback for this 228-page book is $68. Thank you, Academic Publishing. I had the privilege way back in the mid-90s of actually compiling the index for that book for Pastor Savage, which was an enormous job. There were 3,000 index anchors I had to place in a 190-page text. And the index itself is 28 pages. It's really something. So I pulled it out and I started reading it again. And it's very academic, there's no question. And it's not something that the average reader can glean from, but what you have is a pastor with an academic perspective trying to find a theme within 2 Corinthians, and that theme for Tim was power through weakness. And you can see that throughout this. What you have in the book of 2 Corinthians is the most personal of any of Paul's letters. We find out more about him than anywhere else. I mean, to be completely facetious, it's as if he's filling out a Facebook profile. he's telling a background, and he's telling about what he looks like, and he's talking about this, and he's talking about that. And you wonder, what's going on? Why is he doing this? Well, one pastor picked it out this way. He said, Paul is under attack by the Corinthian church. And so you can extrapolate from his information what he is responding to. For example, they would say that he had impure motives in chapter 1, verse 12. That he was fickle in chapter 1, verse 15. That he's weak, chapter 10, verse 10. That he's ugly, chapter 10, verse 10. Because Paul talks about his visage, what he looked like. That he was a poor speaker, chapter 10, verse 10 again, and chapter 11, verse 16. That he was preaching only for money, chapter 11, verse 7. That he was not a true apostle, chapter 11, verse 13. That he was not an Orthodox Jew, chapter 11, 21. And that he did not have any sort of direct revelation from God, chapter 12, verse 1. Paul is addressing, like he did in our book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he was asking questions, answering questions, not asking them. But he was answering questions from the church on controversial issues. In 2 Corinthians, the questions may not have been there, but they're the, let's just say the attack on his authority, which has an implication on his teaching. And the veracity of his teaching is all through this book. It may be, and I mentioned this last week, and I double-checked to make sure. I was surprised how hard it was to find sermon series on 2 Corinthians. And I'm talking some very famous, well-known expositor preachers. They've got, you know, 35 sermons on 1 Corinthians and no series on 2. They might have a sermon here and a sermon there related to some of the verses, which is fine. But they never pick that up. And I'm thinking, you almost need to go directly from 1 Corinthians into 2, because it's the same people. And if our chronology is right, we're only talking a few years. I mean, the time between 1 Corinthians and our 2 Corinthians is maybe 2 years. So let's take Camelback Bible Church and let's turn us into the Corinthian church, who's bickering and being all weird, and this great preacher from afar writes us this letter and we kind of get our act together. Then he comes and visits and all we do is shout at him for a day. And he leaves, writes this very severe letter, and then he writes this. Just think about that combination. But he's talking about his visit this last year. And his original visit for 1 Corinthians, chapter, the actual 1 Corinthians, was just in 2019. And he had established the church in 2017. So just put it in that perspective, how young this body of believers was. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles who normally don't get along. And you have people who are saying there is no resurrection. We just heard a marvelous sermon about if there is no resurrection, this everything we're talking about here is just kind of silly. So just put that all in, just keep that in your frame of mind, because we tend to look at these as, and they are, foundational documents for us. But for the recipients at the time, this is brand new. They also didn't have Romans to compare it to. Hadn't been written yet. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. It's possible Mark was circulating, but we're not quite sure, at least a form of it. But just put this into context. of new believers that are struggling and they are bickering with each other because they're sharing their ignorance with each other and then being very bombastic about it. Oh, wait, that sounds like Twitter. People get bombastic when they have an opinion and we'll stand up and go, this is what I want to do. So let's look at the text itself. Now, starts out with our typical salutation, which you find in almost all of Paul's letters. And there's a reason why, and I've said this before, but I want to reiterate it. Let me get a piece of paper that I can do this, otherwise it messes up my notes. When you roll up a scroll, like this, Paul, an apostle, to the church in Corinth, shows right here. They didn't have an envelope with a zip code or a zip code plus four and a stamp and a U.S. Postal Service that's, you know, fully integrated in our society with global connections where you can spend $1.10 and put it in the mail and 79 weeks later it'll show up in Sydney. Being facetious, but that's what it feels like right now with the Postal Service. But that's what they did. So that's why the salutation was at the very top, not at the end. Otherwise, they would have to open up and go, oh, from Paul to so-and-so. It was always at the top because of the nature of sending communication. So never forget that. It's not that this is how we should all write our letters. It'd be nice, but he's establishing who he is. He's establishing that he's an apostle, you know, because they're going to be pressing him on that issue. But I think the most fascinating little tidbit in this first verse is, and Timothy our brother, and not Timothy our other apostle or disciple, or he says our brother. He's not giving Timothy the authority of an apostle that he claims for himself. That's an interesting little side note. I'm not going to go too much further than that. It does ask some have asked the question, so does that mean Paul co-authored this book with him? Because Timothy shows up in five of the salutations in the New Testament. And Paul wrote how many letters? Anybody have the number off the top of your head? How many letters did he write that we have in our Bible? 13. Timothy is mentioned in 10 of them. And two of them are written to him. Timothy's kind of an important person. We tend to kind of forget how important and how integral he was to this entire ministry. He was a young kid. Who was they first met him in the first missionary journey in Galatia, in the city of Derbe and Lystra. His mother was Jewish, father was Greek. And that's found in Acts 16, in case you're wondering. And he began to travel with Paul and Silas. And we have him in the Corinthian church in Acts chapter 18. But was he a co-author? No, I don't think so. Was he the scribe? Possibly. Yeah. You know, well, that'd be interesting. But I think it may be, and you know, feel free to disagree or, you know, talk amongst yourselves later. But I think this is also part of the embedded humility of Paul, and that he's saying, I'm not a lone wolf. I'm not the only person who's their teacher. It's not just me. That would be too easy. Saying, I'm including Timothy, who you have met. You know this kid. And by the way, end of chapter 16, I'm sending him to you. Please treat him nice. You know? I mean, and Timothy was important, but you remember we also had Apollos. We had other strong teachers and leaders who are mentioned regularly. So that, and I just wonder if that's part of this. Maybe I could be wrong. But it says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints, all those who are set apart. And by the way, if you're ever curious, good old Benito Mussolini said that saints were mainly insane people. He was such a joy. But to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Now, look back at your map, look very carefully. You see where Achaia is in bold print there in your map. You can see exactly where it is. Macedonia is the northern part. In fact, the most northern parts of Macedonia are in Yugoslavia today. But you have that southern edge where you have Athens and Corinth. But Cenchrea is mentioned in Romans. Phoebe is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, as a deacon in Cenchrea, which means there's a church just down the road from Corinth. It wasn't just Corinth. There were multiple congregations in the area. Corinth just happened to be probably the main city, so when you mail something, you can get it to the people in Corinth, and then they would probably hand walk it to the next town and read it, and then read it again, and then read it again. That's how these letters would speak broadly in the church, and probably help their help them be preserved, because sometimes they have been copied and then mailed again out like that. And then the typical salutation of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we find frequently. Typically in Paul's letters, the next thing he does is thank the people for their faithfulness. He doesn't do that here. He provides a doxology. He praises God in the next sentence, which is different. I mean, go back, go look at some of the other letters of Paul, and you'll see he'll say, you know, I'm Paul, blah, 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 and grace to you, blah, 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 and I hear you guys are doing great. Does not say that here. And the phrase, blessed be, the word blessed is a Greek word, eulogitos, where we get our word eulogy. It's only used 8 times in all of the New Testament and only in speaking of God. It's never used as we use it. We give a eulogy at a memorial service or a funeral service, a speaking well of someone. But when Paul uses it, he's only using it of God as a bless God. Why? So a couple different pastor, teacher, scholars, in separate information, it was interesting to have them both come up with this. Unless one read the other, I don't know, maybe. The Jewish ceremonies had 18 standard benedictions that they could choose from in their, I guess, in their liturgy. All 18 begins with the phrase, Baruch Atah. And Baruch, in Hebrew, in the Septuagint, is translated by the Greek word eulogitos. So this word, blessed, you can find it in the Greek Old Testament, but it's part of the liturgy of the first thing they say is, bless, Baruch Atah, which means blessed are you, and then the next phrase is invariably, O Adonai, or O Elohim, in all 18 of them. I looked up a couple just to see, and it was interesting to see that same formula in their standard church benediction. So isn't it fascinating? You have a very strong Orthodox Jew, Paul, who later is accused of not being an Orthodox Jew, starting this letter with a verbal formula they would all recognize. We don't recognize it because that's not part of our normal language. But they would recognize this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural. The Greek word is actually compassion, but it's plural. So the ESV used the word mercies because it makes more sense than the word compassions. It's a bit of a synonym. And the God of all comfort. And let me just keep reading. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, there happens to be one word that's repeated multiple times in the passage. Anybody figure out what that is? How many times? Count them. I just circle them. It's easier.
10.
10 times. 6 of them are nouns, 4 of them are verbs. You kind of pick up a theme there. The word for affliction or trouble or, afflictions, sufferings, afflicted. There are 4 different Greek words that Paul uses there. It's not the same. But he only uses one word for comfort, and it's parakletos. And you think, wait, I hear a Greek word that I've heard before, paraclete. And don't we use the word paraclete as an indication of the Holy Spirit? In John 14:16, John writes about the helper, the one who comes alongside, meaning the Holy Spirit, and it's the Greek word paraclete. So we have this idea here of comfort, meaning to come alongside. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here per se, but the concept is there. And I came across this, what I thought was interesting, just more word study fun for you. The English word comfort is actually a combination of 2 Latin words, con and forte. So con would mean with, and forte would mean strength. With strength is the word comfort. To stand with and together. When you read this passage, it's almost as if you want to say, yeah, this is the there, you'll be okay passage. That's not what it means. It's not that almost casual brush off. It's this idea of a deep, deep abiding comfort that only comes from God in the midst of difficulty and time and struggle. Now, to the secular world, the idea of a God who cares for you is confounding. I mean, we were just talking about, you know, some of the more famous atheists who get on their radio shows and talk about the idiot Christians for believing fantasies and fairy tales. And they just don't understand. They just do not understand what this is. There was a famous Stoic from the first century who wrote this, and it's still being said 2,000 years later. The idea that a supreme being, whatever that might be, pays attention to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. It's just, what are you talking about? That's, yeah, fine. You're convincing yourself that it's something greater than you so you can feel better about what's the bad things you're suffering. And that's not what Scripture says. The scripture is very clear that God is there in the difficult times. I wrote here, isn't the Bible full of examples of suffering and torment and then provision? You can think of Jonah. You can think of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Job, Peter, Paul, oh, and Jesus. And you go over into the Psalms, and I'll write these down.
Otherwise, I'll rattle them off. But you go to these Psalms. You go to these 10 Psalms, 22, 31, 34, 39, 46, 54, 71, 81, 91, and 107, and if you were to read them, you will find the idea of difficulty and a God who provides, the God of comfort. It's all through Scripture. It's just over and over and over again, and why is it we forget? Because we're in the midst of our pain. We're in the midst of our suffering. And all we do is feel the pain, the suffering, the difficulty, emotional, physical, spiritual, whatever it may be. I'm going to read you a couple quotes here. In spite of what you're facing, the Lord can comfort you because your peril is no obstacle to Him. No matter what it is, He's greater than that. There is a correspondence between the intensity of human suffering and the availability of divine comfort. God's comfort is more than adequate to meet my needs so that He may meet the needs of others through us. And that's in this text. If we look carefully as we read through it, I mean, this is a passage that, you know, you can get kind of caught up in the word comfort over and over and over again. And it's like, Paul's trying to make a point here. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that, I put that one in a box in my text, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. How many times has God brought someone into your life when you are in a difficult place or a difficult position or a difficult circumstance, and it's someone who has experienced it themselves, and they say, I understand. I've been there. But God is faithful. And just trust in Him. How many times? I was fired from my job in 1992, and I don't know how many times God has allowed that experience to bring help or at least understanding to other men who had lost their jobs. Just by circumstance. I don't seek them out. They're just kind of brought in the path, and I want to go. Because there's times where I'm going, it still hurts when I think about that. Well, I mean, it's like, it was wrong. It was absolutely human-based, and it was just wrong. But then God puts me in front of such and so, and so and so, and I'm sitting there, and you can just see the other person going, yeah, that's exactly how I feel right now. I didn't know that was normal. I didn't realize that it's okay to feel that way. Yeah. In the application of Christ Himself, the man of sorrows.
The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Yeah. Well said. So that, verse 4, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share, here's a key word, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. That's, there comes that idea of community. He's speaking to a church. He's not writing to an individual. And could it be that you have people in that congregation who are suffering alone because people are ignoring their hurt? I don't know. But why is he writing this? What is he trying to say to the body of Christ for 2,000 years? We share abundantly. So through Christ, we can share abundantly in both suffering and comfort. And if we're afflicted, meaning he and his group, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which we experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you, there's the word again, share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The text doesn't stop there. And this is where Paul starts to get a little personal. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers. It actually is the word at Delphi, which allows for the phrase brothers and sisters. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. And you want to go, what affliction? Or should we say, which one? It could be he's referring to Acts 19, verses 23 through chapter 20, verse 1, where there were riots in Ephesus and Paul's life was in danger. It may be. But you also have the extraordinary litany of troubles that Paul experienced in his life when in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, more than imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Just stop there for a second. He received 39 lashes 5 times? Man, that's really brutal. And it's not a, we'll tap you with a stick from 25 feet away. These are lashes. These are meant to inflict pain. He had it done 5 times. And the reason they did it less than one is that 40 was supposed to kill you. Hooray. Verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Wait, what? Think of curtain rods. Wooden ones. And imagine those as the weapons were used on him. Once I was stoned. No, not the 1960s version. But stoning was a death penalty. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Really? We only know about one of them. 3 times. And once I was adrift at sea for a full day and a night. 36 hours. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And he writes here, chapter 1, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so huper, is the Greek word there, burdened, so utterly burdened, huper, which is the same word that we had before, which pretty much means unparalleled. The word beyond is a good translation. So you could say, for we were beyond burdened, beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. Wait a minute, Paul's perfect. He's the hero of the church. He never had any trouble. He just endured all sorts of things. He's a good old guy. He almost gave up. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. I mean, again, scholars going over and over and over again trying to figure out what he meant by that. Because the Greek word there for sentence is only used here in the New Testament. And it can also mean response. It can also mean answer. So we don't know if he mean by sentence as a legal sentence of death, you know, from a court, or if it was a response to prayer, or if it was, we don't really know for certain what he's trying to say here, but you certainly get the impression that Paul struggled mightily in such a way. Think of the previous verses. God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So here he comes to these people as a pastor, as a teacher, and he can say, you're being persecuted? Let me tell you what persecution looks like. Or, I get it. Me too. To the point where he's trying to tell them, I have gone through an awful lot. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And that goes right back to our sermon this morning. The key to everything. He hasn't mentioned it up to this point, but it's been implicit. It's kind of this undergirding idea that the God who comforts us is the God who can raise the dead. So in one devotional commentary by a guy named Sam Storms, he quoted from a great New Testament commentator named James Denny, who wrote this: it's natural for us to trust in ourselves. It's so natural and so confirmed by the habits of a lifetime that no ordinary difficulties or perplexities avail to break us of it. It takes all God can do to root up and root out our self-confidence. We must be reduced to despair. He must bring us to such extremity that the one voice we have left in our heart, the one voice that cries to us whenever we look around for help, is death. 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 It's out of this despair that hope is born. It is out of this abject helplessness that the soul learns to look up and trust God who raises the dead. This was to make us, at the middle of verse 9, this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. He delivered us from such a deadly peril of self-sufficiency. And he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. It's a famous contemporary song by Bill and Gloria Gaither called Because He Lives. And it has a little bit of meaning to me in that it's a time when my dad was hospitalized with valley fever. And they basically didn't think he was going to live through the night. I was not in town and I was on my way back from a trip trying to get to him. And he said he woke in the middle of the night in his fever dream and heard me singing this song. And it's a song I'd never sung as a soloist, so he had never heard me sing it. But you look at these words, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, my life is worth the living. Because he lives, the God who raises the dead. This is what gives us hope. This is what gives us comfort in the midst of the most difficult emotional, physical, spiritual despair, difficulties, pain, suffering we all have experienced in some form or fashion. And we will experience it in some form or fashion. How can anyone survive that without hope? In the God of all comfort. And then he ends, verse 11. You may also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf, or the blessings granted us through the prayer of many. Which is a wonderful little side note to say, there is power in praying for others. Paul believed it. Paul asks for it. He actually makes a prayer request here. Please pray for us. I'm praying for you, so please pray for us. And think of it. These are the people that we have a severe letter, which we don't know what was said in it, where he had disciplined them. And yet we'll find later in 2 Corinthians where he gets the message is that they got the message and repented. And he writes about that in later in this book. That these people were hearing him, and he's been praying for them, and he would like them to pray for him. You know, when you come to a passage like this as a teacher, you want to say, just go read it. You know, you don't need a comment. But I think it's important that we read these passages and kind of expand at it and turn it upside down and turn it sideways and look at it in every way, and you realize how unified the message is here. That the God of all comfort gives us comfort and can give us hope because he raises the dead. He raised Christ from the dead so that our sins are forgiven and that we have hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together and for this opportunity to explore your word again in a new way. Bless us as we move into our week. Give us help, strength, and let us continue to live with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.